First Peter chapter 4, 1 to 11, as we look at how to treat one another like Christ. First Peter chapter 4, 1 to 11. There's a fairly well-known story, something that I certainly shared when I was a youth pastor many, many years ago. It's a story about that happened on, or first occurred, on New Year's Day in 1929. In Georgia Tech was playing the University of California at the Rose Bowl. And during the game, the running back fumbles the ball and everyone scatters for the football. And Roy Riegels sees it and immediately picks up the ball. Chaos ensues and he ends up making a mad dash 65 yards to the goal line. And the only problem is he was going the wrong way. One of his teammates, Betty Lom, tackles him just before he scores for the opposing team. He landed 2 feet from the goal line. Riegels has said later, "If I could have dug a hole in that turf, I would have covered my head and not appeared again." Now we might question what Riegels was thinking, but I don't think it's very hard to figure out. He thought he was going to run for a touchdown, but what he did not get right was that he got turned around and was running to the wrong goal line. And all of us at one time or another in different circumstances maybe repeatedly have gotten ourselves turned around in our thinking and actions and we didn't know where we were heading. There was times this last 4 days where we, Cadence and I, got ourselves turned around and we needed guidance. And that's certainly true in all of our lives, not just when you're out in the middle of the wilderness. In our spiritual lives, this has truth as well. We can get ourselves turned around spiritually so that we think we are going the right direction when really we are not. What we want to do today is seriously consider what Peter has to say when he says, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking so that we honor our Savior and do our best for our team, which is the church. So we begin in verses 1 through 6 of 1 Peter 4, and we see that we should think like Christ. So I won't reread the text that Biha had written, had read, but we'll continue with looking at what this means and how we can understand it. I think one of the most annoying things is discovering something after the fact. We may have all experienced this. This has given rise to such sayings as hindsight is 20/20, and lamenting that if I only knew then what I knew now, I would make changes, I would adjust myself, I would be better off. And one of those, if I knew what I know now, back then, moments has come in regards to when we were raising our children, Christine and I. I discovered some of this when Pastor Thomas put on a seminar that was taught by Paul Tripp. And I was, what really struck me most of all from that seminar was the idea of how we are correcting our children and guiding our children in terms of their behavior and how they're acting. And one of the things that I did when I was raising children is I would be sometimes too focused on trying to correct the behavior. All I wanted them to do was stop doing what they were doing. And what I did not address was the heart of why they were doing what they were doing. I was maybe too impatient or just wanted to be keep doing what I was doing and not get distracted with their concerns. And I was convicted that too many times I wanted my children just to act better without addressing the reason why they were doing it. I believe that is what Peter is teaching us in verses 1 to 6. Before he instructs us on how we are to treat one another, he says in verse 1 that we are to be prepared with the same way of thinking as of Christ. Now that would seem like a pretty broad topic. What does that mean to think like Christ? And I could think of many things perhaps that would fall under this of how to think like Christ. But Peter narrows it down to just one. He calls it suffering in the flesh. So what does it mean for Christ to suffer in the flesh? To understand this, we look to the rest of verses 1 and 2, and we discover that it has to do with ceasing from sin and human passions. In Christ's case, this is not a matter of him putting off his own sin. Christ was without sin, but he suffered for the sake of our sin. For him to cease from sin was his willingness to be mistreated for the sake of defeating sin on our behalf. He poured out his gospel grace by taking our scourging, our cross, so that we would not have to live any longer in the flesh. Philippians chapter 2, verse 8 tells us, "And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." The thinking which was Christ, his thinking was a sacrificial attitude that was willing to give his life for the sake of others. He had no sin for which he needed to himself atone, but was willing to endure the same suffering that we should for sin so that we would not have to suffer. This mercy should not be lost on us. It should be an indelible mark on us that when we face the hardships of this life, the temptations that it has before us, when we face the trials that are around us, we need to remember that what Christ asks of us is a small portion of what he endured to reduce our suffering in this life and utterly destroy it in the next. We should react to the gracious suffering of Christ by putting every effort into Christ-like thinking. And what this means is outlined in verses 2 and 3, as each of us is to turn toward the will of God as our guide for living, and we are to abandon all those things that Peter says associates with practices of the Gentiles. That's kind of code for all the practices of those who are not in the faith. Peter's making a distinction between how a Christian conducts himself and how a person lost in their sin will act. The lost person most naturally engages in all kinds of sins, some of which Peter has there as lists. They do not deny themselves any impulse or pleasure that is present to them, as the practice of indulging is in their mind, not of suffering for the sake of not sinning. As Christians, we are called to endure the suffering, it's a kind of suffering, of denying ourselves the impulse of our sinful natures that unbelievers do not worry about. All Christians, every one of us who knows the Lord should be familiar with the suffering of holiness. It should be our daily ambition to agonize at sins we have committed and beat our bodies, so to speak, all the more to avoid them. Paul in 1 Corinthians 9, 26 to 27 describes this in terms of a boxer. Think of such an athlete, a boxer who trains endlessly, gaining skill, gaining endurance, sparring with combatants and enduring the friendly blows so that when they face the opponent in the ring and they're struck again and again and they're left bruised and they're left beaten, but they do not fall. They bob, they weave, they avoid the blows and they're able to strike blows of their own and they overcome. If Christians are the boxer and sin is that opponent, we can avoid the fat lip and the broken nose or the cut above our eye by simply conceding. We can concede to sin. Then all that suffering ends. All that beating goes away. But if we're going to oppose sin, we are going to get beat up. We are going to suffer. A particular way that Christians will suffer is outlined in verse 4 when Peter says that unbelievers notice when we do not participate in what they do, and they react by maligning us. They try to discredit our character. This makes perfect sense because they cannot understand why anyone would not engage in what they're doing, in their practices. When a believer refuses to participate in with them, it confronts the conscience that God has placed in their heart as you're unwilling to join them. It either convicts them or it makes them feel guilty. And this confrontation of their sin, even if you're not even saying anything, you're just acting and living the way that you should, the confrontation of that of their sin most often results in a kind of persecution or suffering in the flesh by believers. I have faced this, and perhaps you have as well. I remember working on a job where the other guys they all knew that I was a Christian, and I made it clear that I wasn't interested in their crude jokes, I wasn't interested in their bad language, I wasn't interested in all their weekend activities and their drinking and whatever else they were involved in. And the way that they responded was to make me kind of the butt of their jokes and to give me a hard time. Of course, this is nothing compared to those who perhaps in persecution for their faith have lost their jobs or were burned at the stake or ultimately, as Christ did, hung upon the cross for sins that he did not even commit. Jesus was maligned to death. And while that should break our hearts and bring tears to our eyes, it is also a victory because while they thought that they were killing the one whom opposed their sin, Jesus was atoning for our sins so that we could overcome our sin. Being prepared to suffer for the sake of Christ is really nothing new. But I do believe that in our day we have gone from a very long time of having our Christian values in some respects embraced. We live in what is called a Judeo-Christian society. At least that's what we were at one now. But now they're saying that we're not Judeo-Christian, we're post-Christian. We're after that. We've thrown off the shackles of all those things and we fully embrace the secularism that is part of today's society. We see it all throughout Western Europe. We see it throughout the United States and we certainly see it here in Canada. The Christian values that we once had are not appreciated. And individuals and authorities are actively pointing fingers our way to reveal that they have very little tolerance for us left. Now, God may turn this all around, and He certainly can, but if He does not, we are, as Christians, are going to have to be even more intentional with staying true to Christ and counting the cost of suffering in the flesh. If you do not think that the days of suffering are coming, or if they're not here, I would implore you, you need to pay attention. Because we do not want these things to catch us unaware. Because they are getting worse. And seems to be the pattern. And we need to be ready to stand. In verses 5 and 6, it starts out by assuring those under suffering that those who do these things to believers, those who hurt us and malign us, are going to have to give an account to God as the one who judges all things. He judges the living and the dead. And at first, we could react and say, that's wonderful. He's going to judge them for this. I may have to suffer now, but those who malign me are going to get theirs in the end. That maybe may give us some form of comfort. And as vindicating as that may feel, we should also not forget that outside, we should have compassion because outside of the saving grace of Christ that He proclaimed to us in the gospel, we would be on the side of slander. We would be on the side of those who are maligning and not being maligned. We all were dead in our trespasses and sin, and it is God through Christ that made us alive to a living hope beyond the anguish of this sinful world. So far, what does this mean for how we treat one another like Christ? It means that the first step in what we do is to address our attitude and why we do it. We will not be able to treat others like Christ if we are not willing to take the same attitude as Christ did. Everyone struggles with self-denial. We all want to fight for a freedom to do what pleases us. But the danger is that there is no neutral ground. There is no freedom that opposes self-denial that does not plunge us into sinfulness. We cannot think of self-denial as giving up something good, but think of it just as giving up one thing in order to have something better. This better will mean affliction in this life, just as Christ was afflicted to give us what is best. Our perspective needs to be of John Angel James, who said, "I find afflictions to be good for me. I've always found them so. Afflictions are happy means in the hands of the Holy Spirit to subdue my corruptions, my pride, my evil passions, my inordinate love to the creature. Afflictions soften my hard heart, bring me to my knees, increase faith, increase love, increase humility, increase self-denial. Afflictions make me poor in spirit and nothing in my own eyes." treating one another like Christ is not a matter of simply changing our actions. I'm going to try harder. I'm going to do better. I'm going to change this or change that. It must begin by changing our hearts so that we have the same attitude as Christ. We have to have a heart of self-denial. And for this is the heart that Christ possesses, which puts on the display of love and shows His care and His service. With this in mind, let's turn to verses 7 through 11 and see how we should act like Christ. Now, we may not believe this, maybe we do, that the end is right around the corner. Do you believe you could be here today and gone tomorrow? I hope we would. You may have heard time and time again that this thing or that in life is at a critical juncture, that we're at the end of days, that we're at a moment in which everything's coming to a head, that somehow everything is going to end, or there's this big thought of what will continue and what will not continue, all these kind of things. And if we do not act fast, as some might say, we're never going to recover. We can hear this so often that it becomes like the boy who cries wolf, and we can adopt an attitude that all the doomsayers and are merely overreacting. You're making too much of all of this. But is this true? Thomas Boston certainly did not think so when he wrote regarding the life of a Christian. He said, "Our work is great, our time is short, and our master urgent." Peter says that the end is at hand because he wants us to act like Christ with a fervency that says there could be no tomorrow. Today, and maybe not all of it. It's all we have. And we must make the most of it. Tomorrow may not come. Thus, in verse 7, he urges self-control and sober-mindedness as our mental state. Rather than being here and there in our ambitions scattered all around and thinking, we need to be singularly focused. We need to be like the runner who is not thinking about his competitors or the crowds or the interviews after the race. On his mind is only the finish line and getting there first. We all face distractions. And I am able to start writing an email and perhaps minutes later be on to something else and then finally remember later on, oh, I didn't even press send. And I thought I had sent the email. We can get distracted so easily. We can get distracted on the road. We can get distracted in many different ways. What might be the possible outcomes of something even, say, like a surgeon who is distracted? No one would like that. There the patient lies with his chest open and the doctor is thinking about his golf game rather than the valve that he's putting in that person's heart. We need to be focused. Now, I don't want to over-dramatize, but I believe that staying focused in our spiritual lives is as important or more important than any aspect of our physical lives. If we do not stay self-controlled and sober-minded, we'll end up being distracted with all kinds of things contrary to the Christian life of self-denial that treats one another as Christ would intend us to treat one another. As Peter points out in verse 7, the first thing that will suffer is our prayer life. Not only is prayer important for our communion and fellowship with God, but how are we to appeal to God for help to suffer in the flesh and treat one another like Christ if we don't pray? If we lack self-control, if we're not sober-minded, the first thing that enters our lives is sin. And sin is the killer of prayer. So in prayer, saturated self-control, and with a mind that is thinking straight, the attitude of our suffering Savior is to permeate our desires and motivations so that we act towards one another as Christ has towards us. Peter outlines in verses 8 to 11, three Christ-like one another's. And the first is we are to love one another. The love that believers are to have for one another is to be maintained with perseverance. This is not love expressed through a particular emotional intensity, but does not waver regardless of the circumstances or the difficulties that we face. Not only this, but love is to be the greatest one another we should pursue. This is based on the fact that love is the motivation of God for sending His Son. Love is the motivation for Christ dying upon the cross for our sins. And the love that we should have, the highest demand, is for loving God and loving one another. The first command to love one another is found in Jesus' words to His disciples in the Gospel of John. Of the four times that Jesus calls for loving one another, He says that it should be exercised in the same way that He has loved them. This means something very similar to what we study in verse 1. Jesus sacrificed Himself, suffered for us as He bore our sins as a demonstration of His love for us. But we can add to this by noting that Jesus showed His love for the disciples despite their continual failure. He associated with adulterous people, prostitutes, tax collectors, even the unclean. He demonstrated His forbearance in that He did not stop loving His children even though we struggle with sin. So we have the command to love one another. We have the example for love, which is the life and actions of Jesus Christ. And then we learn that the ability to fulfill the command of Christ to love one another is founded in the love of God. 1 John chapter 4, verse 7, the command to love one another is given, and then we are told how it is possible to do so. For love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. What we learn here is that in order for us to love one another, we must first receive the love of God, which is demonstrated as we are born of God. His act of making us alive, and consequently, we come to know Him through this. The same idea is reinforced in 1 John chapter 4, verse 12, where it tells us that any love we would have for one another occurs as a result of His love being perfected in us. So Peter in chapter 4 is simply repeating what the Father and the Son have said numerous times should be the conduct of the church. But what Peter may assume is that we already understand that the command has its actions in Christ and has its ability to be fulfilled because of the loving actions of the Father and of the Son. We love only and always because we were first loved. We are given an impossible task that before us, to love each other the way we should. And I certainly cannot love the way Christ does. And I can't say with any credibility that I am loving others just as Christ has loved me. My only hope of loving my family and loving my church, loving my friends, is the power of God to produce love in me. Peter then describes how this love may be expressed. This is not a comprehensive list, as I can think of numerous acts of love, but he names one. And I think he names but one, because Peter is well aware that one of the main ways that loving people is going to be challenged is if we let bitterness and unforgiveness run wild. Earnestly and consistent love occurs when it covers over sins. Keep in mind that Peter is not telling us to ignore sin or condone sinful practices. What he is telling us is that we cannot let sin get in the way of loving one another. Now, it may sound nice in theory, but have you ever thought about it practically? Someone commits a sin against you and you are to love that person anyway. That's a hard, hard thing to do. A husband cheats on his wife and she is supposed to keep loving him. A friend tells some horrible lies and gossip about another friend and they're supposed to keep loving that other person. And I can think of several reasons, humanly speaking, why loving in the midst of wrongs done is nearly impossible and impractical. But this is what it means to love as Christ has loved us. This is what it means. While we were still hostile towards God, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Is that not the ultimate action of covering a multitude of sins? Is it not the same kind of thinking in which Christ suffered in the flesh? So he says we are to love. But second, he says we are to be hospitable to one another. Historically, hospitality would be the practice of housing traveling missionaries, teachers, and apostles. but it also would have included hosting people in your home, say in a house church, or providing care for other people. It is welcoming people into the inner parts of your life with open-heartedness, but giving of your time and your resources and your energy. Hospitality, in practicality, is opening your life to other people. So why do we think that Peter calls for hospitality, but then adds that it should be done without grumbling? I think one reason is that we are commanded to be hospitable, and it can produce in us a complaining attitude. It is often hard to be selfless. It's hard to do that. Never mind when we are told we have to be. Hospitality can be costly. I think of just the task of hosting someone for a meal, say, in your home. It might include cleaning up your house and preparing the meal, and then there's a whole evening of conversation and all those things. And you might find that difficult. I've had some times where we've had people over, and to be honest, I'm not trying to, you know, throw anyone under the bus, but not everyone's a great conversationalist. And sometimes they don't want to, you know, best you can get out of them is a yes or no. I run through my 50 questions, and then after that, I don't know what else to say. Well, let's like eat some cake or whatever, right? Like, so it's costly, it's hard. But then, of course, there's also the financial cost of, say, hosting someone in your home. And I'm not suggesting that a simple meal is not appropriate, but even that in our day is becoming more costly. If you're told you have to do it, then you might have a bit of grumbling that takes place. But another reason for grumbling is that while all Christians are to show hospitality, some do it more than others. If you are the person who takes this command seriously, you can feel that you always give and you never receive in return, and that you feel that there's no gratitude for your service. Christine and I have always made it a priority, always found it important to host people as part of ministry, part of getting to know, welcoming a family into our lives. And we do it over and over again. But sometimes it's not reciprocated. We have someone over, or we invite ourselves over to someone's place, and they never do that in return. And that's fine. I'm not asking for anything other than that. But sometimes sometimes what can happen is that you can feel like you're always giving and you're not ever getting. And you got to work on that attitude. If we are not showing hospitality as love for Christ and His command, it would be easy to grumble. The motivation to obey the command and to do so without grumbling has to be rooted in the hospitality of Christ. Have we thought about Christ as our host? It especially should if we consider that one definition of hospitality means to offer love to strangers. The cross of Christ, His sacrifice, was an act of love for people who were far off. He died for the sins of people who did not yet belong to Him, to those who were not His children presently, to those who were not yet His friends. By removing our sin by this act of grace, He welcomed us into His life, not only as a guest, but as an heir of His kingdom, not to stay for a few nights, but to live with Him forever. Jesus said in John 14, 2-3, that after the crucifixion, He would go and prepare a room for His disciples in His Father's house, and after He would return to take them to be with Him forever. We can add to this that when we go to be with Christ, we will be met with a banquet in which we as His bride will enjoy the lavish hospitality of our Savior. As to the grumbling, Jesus had every reason for it. He would suffer in the flesh to open the way for us to come in and abide with Him forever, entirely because of our sin. We could offer no help. We only were in need, and yet for the joy that was set before Him, He endures the cross. Even now, as we enjoy His hospitality, how often do we struggle to be grateful? How often do we not follow His example? How often do we complain? And yet, with the mercy and the forbearance covering a multitude of sins, Jesus continues to host us, not as a guest, but as family. And I wish I could say that I have followed his example at every moment. I remember when we lived in California a number of years ago, and we hosted a person that came to visit us from Manitoba. It was quite common that people wanted to visit us in California. When we lived in Ohio, not as many people wanted to come for some reason. We couldn't quite figure that out, but apparently California was more appealing. So we hosted this person from Manitoba, and it was hard because it was a single girl, and she complained constantly. She wouldn't lift a finger to help or to lend a hand. It was bad enough that she just treated us like a hotel. She treated us like a hotel, and she had a bad attitude the entire time that she was there. And that did not, of course, help my attitude. In fact, it demotivated me from being gracious and being generous. How different it is with Christ. We can treat Him like a hotel. We can complain. We don't even lift a finger to help in any way. We don't do what He asks. And He still continues to love on us and provide for us generously. Now, I would say He's not going to leave us there, but He is patient with us. One of the qualifications of an elder is to be hospitable. And as the elders get into the routines of ministry here at the church, we are working towards making hosting and visiting families and individuals a part of our priorities. Hospitality is a specific qualification for elders, but that does not mean that every Christian is not given that mandate. Every single one of us. This is why we have the command to show hospitality to one another. Imagine if every one of us in the church would look at our online directory, and we have an online directory, and your name is probably in it, and I know as I look out, here's my little plug, your pictures are not in it. I know that, because I check it like weekly to see if you've updated it. And then I get the secretary to bug you repeatedly. And you know what? We're not going to stop. Because I don't have to do it. I just have to say, Bev, bug these people. We want to know you. Now, I know in some cases, your work situation may not allow you to do that, but in most cases, we can do that. But you look to your online directory. What if we did this and we committed ourselves to having a visit with one, maybe two families or individuals once a month? That's out of 4 weeks, you have one visit with someone. And I don't mean just the people who are in your inner circle of friendships. I mean you start at the letter A and you work your way all the way through to Ewan. And you find your way all the way there. And what you end up doing is you get these opportunities to know what to pray for other people. You learn of their stories. You get encouraged by one another. And it even provides a token of just spiritual bonding and understand physical need. We have met with so many families, and particularly as we learn about their stories and the journey that they've had in their life and the way that God has worked in them, and it has been incredibly, incredibly encouraging. When we go over to someone's house, some days we just would rather stay home. But we get up, we made the appointment, we go, and we're always blessed. Or we have people over and go, yeah, we got to clean up the house, and yeah, we have to make a meal or put on coffee or bake a cake or go to the store and buy a cake. I don't care. Whatever it might be. And then we get together and we talk and we visit and we hear incredible things. And it's wonderful. Now, with some people here in the church, I don't know you very well. I look out at faces and there's lots of faces I don't recognize. That's beautiful. I love that you're here. That's why we encourage you to get your name into the iPad kiosk, to get connected, to begin to make connections between us so that we can do it. And you know what? I even say this. If I haven't come, if our family hasn't come and seen you, you just call me up, you email and say, hey, you owe me a visit. You owe me a visit. And I'll go, you're absolutely right. Let's make that happen. Don't feel ashamed. Don't feel bad about that. Just say it. You owe me a visit. And you'd be right. Because there's a command here to show hospitality. And I would encourage all of us to do this. We are the church. The Bible describes that as a body, and I want to know the people of that body. Every finger, every toe, every eyelash of that body. The church is a family, and I want to know every grandparent and every parent and every sibling and every uncle and every aunt and every cousin and every niece and every nephew in that family. Now, of course, in a larger congregation, you're going to have a smaller circle of where you know people more intimately. But just to know the people in the room, to be able to say, yes, this is my church. To come to the point eventually where you look out and you turn around or you go and greet someone and you know that they've been there before. And not everyone to you is a visitor. Linger, stay. And as I continue here to rant a little bit, come early. Don't show up at 10:45 if you possibly can. Come before the service, visit a little bit. And then after the service, don't like have a burning roast in your oven. Stay a little bit. Visit. Get to know people. You'll be better for it. Now, I'll move on. Third, we are to serve with our gifts. Every Christian has received a gift. The first gift we receive is that we are given the grace that led to our salvation. That is the first gift we receive. And upon receiving Christ, we are then filled with the Holy Spirit and we receive a gift or even multiple gifts that we are to use in the service to one another. And it has been typical for Christians to not understand their gifts or what they are to do with them or how they're to use them or any of those kind of things. People have struggled in the church so much with this issue. And to solve kind of the first part of that problem is to tell you that if you are in Christ today, if you're abiding with Christ, the Holy Spirit has given you gifts. And those gifts have distinct purpose to edify the church, one another, to give you joy, to be a place and a purpose for your life. Romans 12:6, I think, is very clear that by the grace of God, we all have gifts. Now, the second part of the problem is about what they are for. The gifts are not the same as someone giving you a gift that you use on yourself. That's not what these gifts are for. You were not given a gift of hospitality. You were not given a gift of administration or of teaching or of any other thing so you could just use it on your own purposes. You were given that gift in order to give that gift as an extension and as a gift to the rest of the church to help us to grow and help us to develop. 1 Corinthians 12:11 says the Spirit apportions gifts to each his will as he wills, and he does that in order to provide for the church. I think that the better way to accept and rejoice in all of these things and the gifts that we are given is to use them for the benefit of the church and to discover them by simply being available to serve. Now, some people have tried to find out what their spiritual gifts are by doing these church or these spiritual gift surveys. They have a purpose, they might be useful, but they're very, very limited. My advice to you: the church has need. Always has need. Find out where that need is and just start serving. Now, in some cases, you're not going to be able to do everything, right? You're not going to be able to do some things because you're just not equipped. You're maybe not gifted in those areas. You don't want me to come and play the drums. Zane is way better than I would. I would be all over the place and wouldn't be able to keep anything straight. So you don't want me to do that. But there's other ways that I can serve. But you don't know what you can or cannot do. Maybe you go, there's a need in youth ministry. Well, I don't know if I'm really good with youth. Try it. You never know what you might find. You might say, I love being with these young people. And it's God directing you in that way. We don't sit back and do nothing for the various reasons that we give. But we step out, we try things, and God will use your availability to direct you to where He wants you to serve. And I think there's always a connection, and I have found this, between a sense of doing God's will, joy, and satisfaction in the task and the excitement of blessing others. It's important. Because let me paint a little picture for you. We are a body. And if Waverly is your church home, every one of you were brought here by the providence of God. You're not here by chance. You're not here by accident. And so as a body, each part of the body needs to be working together. Right now, from hiking, I have blisters on my foot and my heel hurts. Right now, I can feel it. As I'm talking to you, I can feel the pain in my foot. It's handicapped in a sense. And if we as a church, like the body, you hurt your finger. You never think your pinky finger is worth much until you hurt it. Then you find out how often you need it. If we are not all working towards serving the body of Christ, then what we are is handicapped. There is needs in this church that go unfulfilled because there is someone who God may have to in line to do that, but they don't want to. And I know that may sound a little rough, a little harsh, but we suffer as a collective body. We're not all working together. To use a car analogy, if one cylinder is not firing, the whole thing is underpowered. It's important. And I don't want you to do it out of obligation. I don't want you to do it out of command, although that is certainly the scripture. I want you to do it because of how you bless other people and how much you receive in blessing because of it. Your life is more fulfilled when you give yourself away because it glorifies God. Yeah. As we see in verses 10 and 11, Peter assumes our giftedness and he indicates that each of us has been entrusted to be a good steward of that gift. We are not to be the servant who takes it and buries it into the ground, only satisfied to not lose it. We need to serve. We need to use our gifts to help each other and to encourage one another. And we should be concerned for this. If we understand how much we have been given, how we have Christ's love, how we have His kindness, how we have His mercy, how we have His grace, on top of that, we then have our abilities, our joys, and the joy of others. We should desire to do what is glorifying to God. It should delight us to offer our token as a gratitude for His extravagance. Finding reasons to glorify God through Christ should not be hard for us to find, especially considering that the command is here for us to use our gifts to serve, not our task as simply a burden, but as something that is a joy to us. Peter clarifies for anyone struggling to know how to do this by saying, by the strength that God supplies. We cannot say we don't know how or what to do or that we aren't equipped or that we are not strong enough, because God's strength supplies all those things. The issue of I won't, to be honest, the issue of won't is because of sin. And the solution to that is the conviction of the Spirit and Christ's forgiveness. The issue of I can't is a matter of trust, trusting my time, my abilities, and desires for satisfaction to God. And the solution for that is praying for the faith to step out and to serve one another. So after you've heard this appeal, hopefully it has not been demeaning in any way, you might ask the question, well, Pastor Tony, how might I serve the body of Christ? And I'm glad that you have asked that question, because I think it's an important one. Now, again, as I said, not everyone is gifted for all things. Not everyone should be doing all things. For instance, me, doing drums. But there's all these possibilities. You may be musically inclined. So there's worship team, singing or playing. And then there's music tech and the video. There's Sunday school teachers or assistants hosting and ushering, hospitality, women's ministry, men's ministry, EAL teachers and administrator, community group leaders, mission team. We have our Cuba team and our Kenya team, and we want to get our local team back up and running. But we have these areas. EAL, we're missing an administrator. in local, we need more leaders there. We need more leaders in the Cuba team and Kenya team and help in leading with men's ministry. We have all these areas. And I don't believe for a second that as a church, we don't have the people here to do it. You are here. It's a matter of whether God is leading you. And He is, because He says He has. But then other things, there is our building and maintenance team and elders and deacons and integration ministry and mentoring and discipleship and decorating and beautification and prayer and MOPS and midweek meets and youth ministry and young adults and VBS and all these things. Just this week, go out to the store, buy snacks, and bring them to the church. That is an act of service. And if those are all unfulfilled, if all those positions have all been taken, and you come to me and you say, I want to serve, but I don't know where, and everything else is filled, I'm going to ask you, what do you desire to do? What are some of your heart's ambitions? Where is God possibly leading you? And if it fits in with the purpose and the vision of the church, we'll make a ministry for you. You do not have to go without. And I just want to let you know, especially for people that perhaps have physical limitations, if you can pray, you can minister. Do not forget that. In my last year of high school, I played on the varsity basketball team. Now, no one should have any kind of delusion that I was any good. I was just like, it was like I was the tallest guy and I could hold up my arms and I could run a little bit. The coach taught us a lot of things, different plays, different strategies about the game. But there was one little detail he did remind us of at different points, and it was pretty important. If you know the game of basketball, it's probably very obvious. The game starts off with a tip-off in which the ball is thrown up between two players, and then the opposing players have to then try to get possession of the ball. And quite often what you do is you jump at the jump ball, you try to grab the ball to yourself and you pass it back to your other teammates. And then during the course of the first half of the game, you will try to score baskets on the basket that you were facing. And you do that for the first half of the game. Well, at the second half of the game, now everything turns around. And it's possible that in the middle of a scramble trying to get a ball, you can forget which way you're going because you got so used to going one way, now you're going the other way. And it was not uncommon for all of a sudden a player to get mixed up and start to go the other way. We'd have to yell at him, or me, depends on who you're talking to, and to get us going back the right way, because that would happen. Just like in sports, it is possible to get ourselves turned around in our spiritual lives so that we don't think straight. Having the right way of thinking is really important. The Christian life is not an anti-intellectual faith. It is not a faith that starts with feelings. John Owen writes, "The mind is a leading faculty of the soul. When the mind fixes upon an object of course of action, the will and the affections, the heart, follow suit. They are incapable of any other consideration. The mind's office is to guide, to direct, to choose, and to lead." And I hope that we will consider what our goal line is. What basket is ours? It is the one that has the same thinking as Christ. It is the one that loves one another. It shows hospitality to one another. It serves one another. All so the score at the end will have the result of glorifying God. That is our mandate. So we should go being like Christ, loving one another, showing hospitality to one another, and serving one another. Let us pray.